Revelation and backup one, so second to the last book of the Bible. We've already taught through Revelation a couple times in this last series of going through the scripture. So once we finish with this book here, we've gone through the entire Bible once again. But we're going to be looking at this in its entirety here this evening. So it begins this, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. It's interesting that he calls himself Jude. He shortens his name. His name is actually Judas. And that's a name that, like, I don't want to be known by that name. I mean, who would want to have a name like Benedict Arnold? There are certain names you just don't want to have. And so rather than calling themselves Judas, we shorten it. He called himself Judas. Most scholars, just the translators, shortened it to Jude. Now, Jude is, he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This is a unique portion of scripture as we look to this, because when we see here that he is, as he makes this mention, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Then he makes a statement, I'm a brother of James. It's understood that what this refers to is that Jude was the brother of James, who was one of the leaders of the church. So when we look to this, we realize that James, who was one of the leaders of the church, he was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So this is the James. We're not talking about the James who was a disciple who had his head cut off by Herod there in Acts 12. We're talking about his brother, who was a leader within the church. And as so, we see that what Jude does is this. He could have made a statement, I am Jude, or Judas, the brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. So, I mean, take a look at who I am, you know, kin to. I am a half-brother of Jesus. I'm a full brother of James. And he could have used that as authority, but he chose not to. You see in his humility that what he's doing is he simply calls himself a bond servant. I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm willingly giving my life over to him in service. And so he doesn't position himself as a higher place in the church or within these people. He simply says, as you all would be, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. So the head of the church that's there in Jerusalem, I'm his brother. And so he then now goes and he says, okay, this is who I am, now who I'm writing to. He said, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He makes three sections in this part. He said, to those who are the called, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, and to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. So this group of people have a threefold definition of them. When we see here that when he says those are called, those are sanctified, those are preserved, three separate things. When he says that those are called, that's the past tense, you who have been called. He also says you who are sanctified. Now that's a present tense. I do want to share with you one thing, because when it talks about being sanctified, that there's two words in the Greek that maybe you are aware of. There's one that is within the Greek. It's called hagios, which means to be hallow or to be made holy. And so when you have that area within this, the hagiazo, it really means to be, that's what it means to be sanctified. That's not the word that it uses here. The word that it uses here is agapeo. And so if you've been with us for a while, you understand that that word means beloved. It's a root of the word agape, which means completely given over to. So I don't know why the translators chose to use the word sanctified. It would have been better to say you are loved or be loved or you who are loved. So the term would be better to be say you are called, past tense, you are loved presently. And so within this, they're not using that real root word for the sanctification, but they're using the root word for being loved. And so you're called, you're loved by God the Father, and then you're preserved in Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we see is that you're called, the past tense. You were already there. You were called. Now you are being loved presently by the Father, and then you are preserved in the future. So you have this past tense, present tense, future tense. And so as we recognize this, then the question is, okay, we know that we're called. Called by who? We'll look at that in just a moment. We know that we're loved. We're loved by God the Father. And we know that we're preserved. We're preserved by Jesus Christ. So if you already have the Father, the Son, then who do you think does the calling? Yes, the Holy Spirit. So we recognize in the scripture that, you know, that you can't come to the Lord unless what? Unless you are called, unless you're drawn, unless the word of God. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And where did the word of God come from? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:5, it says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have this love for God, but that love for God was implanted in us through the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that passage in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus says, I'm going to send a helper to you. And he's going to do what? He's going to convict the world of sin. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, draws us to the love of God, draws us to the word of God. And that's what brings us to the point of salvation. Understand that when Jesus was on earth, he could draw the disciples to himself. He could draw others to himself. But when he left, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit then began to move there in Jerusalem, that's where the men in the upper room, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the people up there, and then they began to prophesy. And then Peter went out and he began to witness, and the Spirit moved. And on that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. So understand, this was a moving of the Holy Spirit. So what you can recognize is this. There's three sections within this that you have the called by the Holy Spirit, which is the past. You have the love by the Father, which is the present. And then you're preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to deal with this in three other places in this epistle. When you look about what the called were, let me just read this to you here in verse 3. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So there's a common salvation that we all have. And so he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and all delivered to the saints. This was a past thing that was done. The word of God was given through the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit. So we understand that there was a calling, and he expounds on that calling a little bit in verse 3. Then there's the love of the Father. And that love of the Father, if you look at verse 21 of this epistle, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You have that word agape of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so you see that next section that we're loved by God. And then the last section is where he says we are preserved. As he goes on with that last one, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 24, we see, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence with glory, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we begin to see that these three sections, both past, present, future, deal with the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And so the whole Trinity is working past, present, future to your security. This is who Jude is writing to. Do you understand? This is the church. So he's not writing to just a random bunch of people. He's really, at this point, writing to the church, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. There's a passage that's very similar to this. I just want to read it to you. If you're a note taker, you can jot it down. But Paul himself, when he concluded 2 Corinthians, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, very last verse in that book, says this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Spirit be with you all. Amen." So he does this: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the grace of God keeping you no matter what you do, the love of God, the communion, that calling of the Holy Spirit. So we see that this isn't a new thing, but what James does is he just points it out in a beautiful way, talking to the Christian who's absolutely secure in their faith. And he makes this statement in verse 2. You know how in Paul's epistle, we talk about those two giant twin towers of grace and peace, grace and peace. I want you to see here what Jude does. He puts mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You understand, he's talking first and foremost mercy. Mercy, that we don't get what we deserve. Peace, that we can have peace with God, even though we know that what we're getting, we don't deserve. And then he says this, and love. Love. To know that no matter where you've been, when we come back into a right place with God, that we're loved. And it says this, that this mercy, this peace be love. And I love the thing, because think about this, it's not just added to you, it's multiplied. Now, you know the difference between adding and multiplication, right? If you take and you add 10 to the number, you get 10. You multiply 10 to the number, you get 100. So multiplication, I want it not just to go a little more, I want it to be exceedingly great in your life. Mercy, peace, and love to you. This is what he's wanting to grant them. And then he calls them now, verse 3, beloved. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and this is what he has done. He's talking to them about what they all have in common. Keep in mind, they're called, they're sanctified, they're preserved. While he was very diligent to write concerning the common salvation, he finds it necessary to write exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants them to defend. He wants them to protect. He wants them to guard this. I want you to come and to contend earnestly for this faith. I find it interesting that when we look in our culture, if you go into a building that has armed guards, it means what? There's something there that needs protecting. There's something there that's valuable. In other words, when the president walks around, there's all kinds of Secret Service men that you see, and there's a lot of Secret Service men that you don't see. Don't think that all the guys in black suits and sunglasses are the Secret Service agents. There's many, many more. But why do they have so much protection? It's valuable. And this is what he says here. I want you to protect. I want you to guard earnestly. I want you to contend for the faith. Something that for the Christian is so important and so powerful and so meaningful. It's something of great, great value that we have. We have the faith. We have a relationship with God. And as we look to this, he makes this statement. He says, I want you to really guard this faith because, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go into this, he talks about how certain men have crept in. Now, keep in mind that they do this stealthily. They do this secretly. And what they do is they don't come in and immediately begin to spout off their beliefs. What they do is they kind of figure out where you're at as a church, and then they begin to secretly begin to undermine certain doctrines, but they come in doing this. And so these certain men have crept in unnoticed. He's talking about a stealth action here, spies that are coming in order to corrupt. And that's what he's talking about. He says, now these men who have snuck into the church, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. In other words, that we were called a long time ago, they weren't. They were marked out for this condemnation a long time ago. These are ungodly men. And what he's saying is this, that they've come through another line of, a long line of ungodly men. And what they seek to do is this, they seek to corrupt the faith. And by doing this, they say this, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. What does that mean? We've talked about this multiple times. And if you haven't gotten it by now, I'm going to remind you one more time. Jot it down, write this down so that you can anchor this in your mind. The grace of God is there so that we can turn from sin. In other words, when I'm walking away from God, if I'm just a little bit away, I can turn to God and he's right there. And we go, well, okay, that's good. But what if I was walking and walking and walking and walking, now I'm way over here, and now I finally turn to God and I've been walking for years. Does God make me walk all the way back? No, see, that's grace. That no matter where I am, I can turn and I can come back to God. Now, what licentiousness is this, it's taking the grace of God and using it as a liberty to sin, a liberty to practice sin. And that isn't grace. That is licentiousness. That's taking a license to sin. In other words, it's saying that because of the grace of God, I have the liberty to do whatever I want in this body. I have the liberty to do whatever I want in my life. And so I can do this, and this is where they're turning the grace of God into lewdness. They're calling it grace, and they're walking in sin, practice sin. They deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're denying the authority of the Father, the authority of the Son. And so because they deny that authority, we see here now in verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, this is something that you've been aware of before, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I want you to see the foundation of what he begins to set up in these next few verses. He's talking about destruction of those who are in opposition to him. In other words, let's read verse 5 again. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, the Lord having saved, mark that, he having saved, he brought the people out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed them, he saved them. But he destroyed those who did not believe. In other words, for the 40 years that they wandered around in the wilderness until those who were 20 years old and above who did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief, God allowed them to wander the wilderness until they died. And this is what God does. He talks about a destruction of those who do not believe, a destruction of those who weren't walking the faith. Now, keep in mind that he's already talking about those that are declaring faith, declaring the grace of God, but they're walking in sin, and they're using grace as a license to sin. But he says, you have to understand that God judges those who do not walk the faith, who do not keep the faith. And then he makes these statements beginning in verse 6 through 7, and he declares this. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So at this point, he's already set the foundation of what he's talking about. Remember what he said at the end of verse 5. Afterward, destroying those who did not believe. He is going to punish. He is going to destroy. And this is what he's going to do with the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. He's now reserved them into everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, for punishment, for destruction. So he says, listen, you know how God had destroyed those who did not believe of Israel. And he's also reserved angels to be destroyed as well. Now, who are these angels that did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode? Two verses I want to give to you. The first is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Jot it down. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Lord speaks this. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now keep in mind the devil and his angels. These are the ones that here God has a fire, a place prepared for them that he will enter and throw them into. One other passage to give you found in Revelation chapter 12. I want to read verses 3 through 9. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So you have this battle that's going on where all of a sudden how Satan draws a third of the stars in verse 4. That's taking a third of the angels. And then we see here, verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice, they were cast out, he was cast down. So very good clarity in Scripture that what happens is they're cast out. And what Jude is saying here in our passage in verse 6, the angels that did not keep their proper domain. In other words, they left that place of worshiping God. They left that place of service to God. They left that place in the same way through unbelief, keeping God as the head. They then allowed Satan that authority. And that's exactly what happened in verse 6, where he delivered the people out of Egypt, but because of unbelief, because they didn't walk in the faith, he destroyed them. The same with these angels, he destroyed them. And then in verse 7, it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So once again, we see a punishment coming upon those that would abandon what God says for what they want to do. And it happened with those coming out of Egypt. It happened with the angels. it happened here with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what does it mean here in verse 7 where it says Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, it says, and gone after strange flesh? Two passages to be aware of. I'm going to give you Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27 first, and then I'm going to jump down to Genesis 19, where you can understand what began to happen there as I read verses 1 through 11. But let me read to you that passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. It talks about here these people who are without excuse, who God is going to judge. And it says this in verse 26 and verse 27 of Romans chapter 1, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Women left the natural use, what God had given in nature, for something that was against nature. What is that? Look at verse 27 and you'll see the converse of men. Likewise, in other words, in the same manner, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. So we understand that this is what this strange flesh is. There's a natural use of a man and a woman, and what happened is the women left the natural use of the man and went with the women. The men left the natural use of the women and burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. Now, you understand what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at chapter 19 of Genesis. Beginning in verse 1, it talks about the two angels who came to Sodom in the evening. And of course, Lot was there sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. And wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." That caused Lot some little bit of consternation here. But he insisted strongly, verse 3. So they turned to him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast. And he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Now, notice what happened. Every man among the city, old and young, people from all over the city began to surround the house of Lot. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." In other words, that we can not burn in our flesh towards women, towards our wives, but we're going to burn in our flesh towards these men. And here they're leaving the natural use. They're going to what is unnatural, to what is vile, to what is evil. And then, verse 6, Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that you have come under the shadow of my roof." Not a good dad. But we see here, as he's saying, this is what I'm going to give to you. And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men who were in Lot's house, those angels, reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else in there, your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters?" So understand that these people, after they were afflicted with blindness, still tried to find the door so that they became weary. They literally exhausted themselves still trying to fulfill the lust of their flesh. This is what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when we see here in verses 5, 6, and 7, the key to the verse, the foundation of the verse is not Sodom and Gomorrah. The key and the foundation is not the angels. The key and the foundation are not those who were there in Egypt and were disobedient. The key to these three verses, the foundation and the similarity between the three is God punishes. So when you're looking for the tie-in, he punished those that left Egypt and disobeyed and who didn't believe. He punished the angels who did not keep their abode. He's kept them in everlasting darkness. He's going to punish them eternally on that last day. And then he also punished Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why does he focus on the punishment, the punishment, the punishment? Remember back in verse 4, these men had crept in unnoticed. These were trying to twist the church. So he says, don't worry, these will be punished. So verse 8, he says this, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So we begin to see here, they defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they do not respect the chain of the command that God had given to us. And keep in mind that God gives to us a chain of respect. There's a portion found in the book of Exodus. I only want to read one verse to you. In Exodus chapter 22, when the children of Israel, directly after they had received the Ten Commandments, the words of God, the Decalogue, what happens is this, God begins to teach the children of Israel what the proper conduct is in society. Now, one of the things that he does once he hits there in chapter 22 is he talks about the conduct of what happens socially. And eventually he talks about how those higher in society need to treat those who are lesser in society. In other words, verse 21, don't mistreat a stranger, don't afflict a widow in verse 22, or the fatherless child. In other words, here's how you deal with those who are the lessers of society. But then he turns the table on the lessers, and he says, this is how you treat those who are above you. In other words, so often we have this class warfare, us against them. And we think that the upper class treats us badly, but what do? We can't treat them badly, but we can talk badly about them. So although you can't do anything to hurt them, because they're still going to have their money, they're still going to have their power, but you can, among your friends, talk evil of them. That's what we can do. But God puts a stop to those who were above mistreating below, and he also puts a stop to those below reviling those above. If you're there, just jot it down if you're not. But it says this in Exodus 22, verse 28, he said, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You have to understand that in this passage, God does something very clear and very powerful. He puts the rulers of the people in the same category of respect as God. He said, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler. You respect God and you respect authority. And this is where God puts those two on even ground. And just in case you think that Moses is the only one that puts God and rulers, God and those who will judge on even ground, there's a passage that Jesus quotes in John chapter 10 that's actually found in Psalm 82, verse 6. Let me give you that psalm. Let me read it to you. you'll remember it, and you'll actually remember that passage in John, 10:34. But it says this in Psalm 82, verse 6, I said you are gods. God is talking about the judges. He's talking about those who defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. They deliver the poor and needy from the hand of the wicked. They're the judges. And he says to the judges, I said you are gods. You are to be respected. You are to judge fairly. This is who you are. This is what you're called to do. And when he called them gods, those of authority, Jesus himself, when he was there talking to the Pharisees who wanted him, are you the Christ? Tell me plainly who you are. And then eventually Jesus said, listen, he said, I and my Father are one. So they take up stones to stone. Why are you wanting to stone me? What evil have I done? And they make this statement. They said, listen, it isn't because, of good works, but because you make yourself God. And Jesus then quotes that Psalm 84 or 82, verse 6, where he says in John 10:34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you deny him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Are you blaspheming because you said, I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. So he quotes this passage where God truly takes the respect of the rulers, and he says, you make that equal with the respect you have for me. That's powerful. So when scripture tells us to pray for our political leaders, some you're like, oh, I love praying for this group. I don't really want to pray for that. But I'll talk bad about this group. And here he says, why are you reviling them? And this is here what he's saying. These people who can already sneaking into the church. They crept in unnoticed. They're ungodly men. They're living lives of sin, but they're claiming they're living in grace. Here in Jude 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers, in other words, those who say I've had a dream or I've had a vision we call them false prophets. Those who say I've had this dream and God showed me this truth. He said they defile the flesh. In other words, they're living carnally. They reject authority. Now, what Jude is saying is, listen, part of the authority they're rejecting is the church in Jerusalem, my brother James. They're rejecting the teachings of Paul. They're rejecting the teachings of Peter. They're rejecting my authority as well. So it says these people are rejecting authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, when they say, oh, Paul was this or Peter was this or Jude was this, when they begin to speak evil of dignitaries, he said, you can already tell where their hearts are. Their hearts isn't to love. And he goes on to give you this greatest example of not speaking evil. He says in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation, did not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, think about this for just a moment. If the best of the best, Michael, the archangel, contending with Satan, the worst of the worst. Because Satan at one point was an anointed cherub, Michael doesn't speak evil to him. He doesn't say, you slimy little devil. He doesn't. He doesn't speak negative at all. He simply says this, the Lord rebuke you. God will deal with whatever he needs to do with you. I don't need to. Let God be God. I just want to serve him. Now, all of a sudden, keep in mind that Micah was called to deal with the body of Moses, when God, you know, when he died and God hid him there in the, as the children of Israel went there into the promised land, Moses died still back on the other side of the Jordan. And so we see here that as Michael now gets the body of Moses, the enemy is contending with him. And understand, Michael, although the enemy is trying to stop Michael from doing his job, does not get in his face. He simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." It's a beautiful thing just to go back to the Lord. And so that's what Michael does. Michael does not bring about a reviling accusation. But those people in verse 8, these dreamers who defile the flesh, who reject the authority, who speak evil of dignitaries, notice what they do in verse 10. But these, those dreamers in verse 8, those false prophets in verse 8, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these they corrupt themselves. So when they're told of the spiritual things, they reject it completely, because the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the spirit. So they speak evil of what they do not know. Why? Because they're carnal. They don't understand the things of the spirit. And he says, but what they do know carnally is what they do. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. They give themselves over to the flesh. They give themselves over to the whatever sins they want. They aren't following the word of God, the direction of God, the spirit of God. And so he makes this statement defining these dreamers. He points out three things about them in the next couple of verses. Notice what he says beginning in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Who are these men like? The first thing he does is this. Verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone in the way to Cain. You understand Cain and Abel. Cain rose up and killed his brother. But what Cain had was this. Cain had an unbelief. Cain had an empty religion. In other words, he had no faith. And so why did God reject Cain's offering and accept Abel's offering? Abel gave it by faith. And Cain gave it through, this is what I'm going to do. And so Cain, the first thing is unbelief, empty religion. So first, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have no true religion. They've run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. In other words, what did Balaam do? Well, you know his passages there in Numbers 22 through 25. What Balaam did was this, is all that money, the prophet, caused him to do one thing. He wanted Israel to be compromised. He wanted Israel to be cursed. That's what he wanted, because that's what Balak, the king, wanted Balaam to do. Curse the nation. I want them compromised. Whatever you can do to compromise them, curse them. And every time that he went to curse, God says, listen, don't do that. He had to bless them. But when he left, he told Balak, here's how you get them to compromise. Send your women down to the men. If they get involved with the women, they get involved with their gods, then God will judge them. They will be compromised. So we see the first thing that these people do is they have this unbelief. They have this empty religion. The second thing is they are compromised themselves, as Balaam was, and they're seeking to have others be compromised. That's the second point in which they do. They have no religion in themselves. They're compromised or causing others to be compromised, and then they're and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, if you know that passage in Numbers chapter 16, remember what happened to Korah. Korah was trying to take authority upon himself that was not given by God. They rose up again, Moses, you put too much upon yourself. We speak this, we do this. And so they rejected authority. So these three things that he points out in Old Testament understandings where these powerful truths are watered down in a sense through a narrative of the events that took place. As Cain, you read his event, you see that he was so to that point where he had no true belief in God. His religion was empty. The compromises of Balaam, the whole point where Korah was taking authority among themselves, rejecting the authority that God had given to Moses, and of course he perished. That's the same heart that these people will do. And now that he talked about the Old Testament examples, he brings it into illustrations in the sense of poetry. He said, these are spots in your love feast. In other words, when you guys come and you're gathered together to fellowship and to have communion, these are stains. You understand? They're black splotches on this beautiful event. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. You've allowed them in and they've come in, but they're only ministering to themselves. They're not ministering to the fullness of the body. And this is why he points out so clearly where he says, listen, here they are. They are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water carried about by the winds. And so we see here that they are clouds where they have this potential of rain. It looks like rain. Now, basically what happens is this, that they're sort of like the weather casters in Milwaukee, where it says it's going to rain and the rain goes to the north and the rain goes to the south, or the rain comes up and it just gets to be a cloudy day and rains to the west and rains, but it's never here. And it's interesting that here they have these clouds. In other words, it looks like a rain cloud, but there is no rain. They are clouds without water. And they're carried about by the wind. So they're over here, but always looks like, oh, maybe we're going to get refreshed here. But there's never a refreshing because they're only feeding themselves. They're not ministering to the body. And this says this. They are late autumn trees without fruit, where you expect to come and receive something from them. It's the latter part of autumn where the fruit should be ripe and there's nothing there. They're twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, threefold dead, twice dead and then pulled up by the roots. He said they are deader than dead. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. In other words, if you've ever seen this flotsam that comes up where the sea, if it's dirty, just has this white foam that builds up and builds up and it just stays there, and it's actually kind of gross. But he says that's what these are. They're the raging seas, and all they are is this foam. You can see the residue of the dirt of who they are as the water is being turned and turned and turned. The residue of who they are is being there. And so he points out poetically just what kind of hearts they have, what kind of lives they had. And then he says this at the end of verse 13, they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What is that? Well, that's that same thing. It's a reference back to verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We already talked about that passage as we looked at that back in Revelation 12, where the angel takes his tail and draws a third of the stars. This is what he says. They're wandering stars, the stars that did not keep their first abode, angels that did not stay focused on the Lord, but they wandered from him and were, you know, twisted in their minds and their hearts by Satan. And as he himself was compromised, he caused a third of the angels to be compromised. As he himself had no true religion like Cain, he had no real reverence from God because he wanted to elevate himself above God, like it says in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And of course, then he rejected the authority in the same way as Korah. That's the last of the things that he talks about them, where they are wandering stars like these angels to whom the dragon swept a third of the stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so we see this is the punishment that's going to be for here these wicked men. Now he comes back to verse 14. And he begins to say this. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now if you are familiar with who Enoch is, Enoch walked with God. And he walked with God, and he walked with God, and eventually he was not, for God took him. So Enoch walked with God for hundreds of years, and then eventually God says, Enoch, I've come to your house for hundreds of years. I want you to come to my house. And so Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that Enoch, prophesied about these men also. So Enoch had already spoken about these men in other writings, and this is why here, it's important for you to recognize that what Jude had said about these men, remember back in verse 4, he said, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Who marked them out? Long ago, Enoch. And this is what Enoch said about them. He said this. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he's going to convict the ungodly. These men, these dreamers, who are ungodly among them, they're already set apart in a wrong way, of all their ungodly deeds, all the things that they're doing, that they commit in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this is here. When they spoke against God, Enoch judged them. And as these people here are rejecting God's authority, those that they put, he says, understand, Enoch had prophesied a long ago that these kind of men would be here, but he also prophesied that God was going to deal with them. So he now concludes their hearts in verse 16. These are grumblers. These are complainers, walking according to their own lust. They're not happy. They're grumbling about this. They're complaining about that. And they're walking according to their own lust. So they don't want God's word, but whatever their own carnal lust wants, that's what they do. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. In the same way as Satan deceived those third of the angels, these here try to deceive those who are in the light, those who Jude has gone and said, listen, you don't understand. You were called, you are loved, and you are kept by God. Don't drift away from them. And so he says in verse 11 or verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, the Spirit brings what? Unity. The Spirit brings unity. These do not have the Spirit. They're not bringing unity. They're bringing division. They're living in the flesh. They're trying to say, no, come and live in the flesh. It's okay. They're saying it's the grace of God, the grace of God. It's okay to live in this life. No, it's not. But you, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, as you are here, building upon this incredible faith that I'm asking you to contend for, to guard, to watch over, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in His love. Keep yourself close to Him. Keep yourself in intimacy with Him. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Constantly going to Him saying, in You, Lord, and only in You do I have this eternal life. In You I'm anchored in. In You I am preserved. And He says this, now on some have compassion, making a distinction. There are going to be some Christians that are caught away by some of this leadership. And on those, have compassion. He said, however, there are others, He said, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment of the defiled by the flesh. He said, some be very gentle to. Others, you got to yank them out. And I think it's important where He said, some you can coax out of the fire. Some you can just, through God's grace and through God's love and through tenderness, just lead them away from that place of destruction. There are others who are anchored in. And if feasibly, spiritually, you got to literally through prayer, yank them out of that place. And some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. They are being burned. It's going to be destruction. You want to try to save them. Some just say, there's a fire here. You don't want to be here. Come on, just, you know, orderly walk through. There's others like, I'm not leaving this place. This is my place. I have stuff in here. You got to grab a hold of them, drag them out of the burning building where they're hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And so to this point where they are content with what they are, but eventually you get them to the point of really seeing sin as it is. And that's really a work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to open their hearts. You know, you constantly need to be praying for them, sharing with them. And there's going to be those that will eventually hate that defiled flesh and come back to the love of God. Verse 24, now to Him. And what an incredible doxology this is. What an incredible closing this is. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Again, speaking of here, that incredible work of Jesus Christ, that He says that we are preserved in Jesus Christ back in the beginning of the chapter. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so He points this out. He says, now understand to the glory of Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The glory to Him who is able to present you faultless. And He's going to present you before Him in that way with great joy. To say, listen, you see my son, he's sinless. Do you see my son? There's nothing to his account. To God our Savior who alone is wise. God has a way, God has a plan, and make no mistake that you yourselves do not compromise, and you need to begin to live a life of purity to begin to draw people away who are compromised. And this is that important thing about not living a life that is practice sin and saying, oh, but I'm just relying on the grace of God. That is what these people are doing. We're doing these false teachers. So He says, to God alone, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Give glory to God, then give glory to God, then give glory to God, and then give glory to God. It's just this constant where, you know, you want in your own heart and your own life to be like the scene in heaven. Everything is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And you're seeing the worship. You're seeing him declared holy. You're seeing him honored and reverenced. You're seeing the crowns of the 24 elders cast before his feet. This is the worship of God. I want nothing here on this end. I want everything given to you. What can I do to give you my life? What can I do to give you my heart? What can I do to serve you? And this is where he says, give it to God. Give it all to God and keep giving it to God. Amen. Father, we are so grateful for this word. So grateful for who you are and how you would move on this word to teach us, Lord, that there are going to be people that creep into the church. There are going to be people who try to deceive us. They're going to try to take us away from the love of God. And yet we come into your love. And Lord, we serve you, we glorify you. And it's not because we have to. It's because we're responding to your love. It's because we want to. What can we do to reveal to you our gratitude? And so, Lord, take this word and implant it to our hearts. Give us this warning that as people come in, we need to guard, we need to contend, we need to wrestle and protect this beautiful faith that we are saved by grace. And that you have a plan for our lives. And we want to yield these lives over to you. That this life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus. You live your life through us. Do the work, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen.